first, I'd like to do something that I rarely do. I'd like to recommend a book. This is the latest book by Hal Lindsey. I have not read all of Hal Lindsey's books. I've read portions of them. I sort of read the first sentence of every chapter and the last concluding paragraph, sort of scan them. This book is probably the best book that Hal Lindsey has written. It's his newest work. It's called The Liberation of Planet Earth. It is the most doctrinal of all of his books. And it does not deal with the millennium as one would expect from the title, but it deals with the emancipation of man from sin. I'll read the paragraph on the back, the description. The liberation of planet Earth is really the story of the liberation of man from the shackles of self-centeredness, loneliness, alienation, frustration, and hopelessness. In short, from the age-old problem of sin. In this book, we're introduced to how man got into the mess that he's in and the step-by-step clearing away of the barriers that separate him from God, consequently from himself and from others. If you've ever wanted to know the answer of the old question, what makes you tick, this book will give it to you. It's a very, very doctrinal approach. I do not know if you know it or not, but Hal Lindsey was very, very well oriented doctrinally. He graduated from Dallas Seminary. He spent some time at Baraka Church. And an early ministry of Hal Lindsey was the doctrinal training of campus crusade workers. And he would take little groups of campus crusade workers out in California, take them in his home, and they finally had a place to study. And he would train them every day for hours in doctrinal orientation to the Word of God. Great doctrinal teaching. And then he became disenchanted with the leadership in Campus Crusade because of the trend they were going. They moved away from that trend. And so he left Campus Crusade. Particularly one of his early books where he's soft on the tongues position, it bothered me, frankly. I felt bad that he took that soft position, and I was concerned. But I'm very happy to see this book. It is a straight doctrinal book. This is the kind of book that you can give to an unbeliever with great confidence. He's going to be properly and doctrinally oriented to redemption and salvation. So I recommend it to you very highly. It's the newest one that he's written. I'd like to share, in the last chapter, he talks about our new position. He has a paragraph on the search for the deeper life. He has a paragraph on a temporal fellowship and eternal fellowship. He talks about how do I make my position in Christ, my experience. He talks about believers living like spiritual paupers. He talks about our position in Christ as the basis of all victory in the Christian experience. Sounds like our Sunday night service. Listen to this paragraph, by the way. The old man is dead. Good riddance. Another paragraph title, Out of Adam into Christ, Positional Truth. He died for what I am and what I've done. Identified with Christ from the cross to the throne. Listen to this paragraph title, No Need to Be Crucified Daily, Once Was Enough. Why are these cold crucifixion truths hard to grasp? Near the last, the believers need to be sun conscious, not so much sin conscious. Okay. Here's one. Your new self means you can have a new self image. Sounds like you can listen to our Sunday evening tapes. I recommend it. Very highly. Just off the press. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Thank you. We've been encouraging our fellowship a confession of sin before we study the Word of God. We do not do this in order for people to be overly subjective and to be biting their fingernails. We simply do this as a proper opportunity for believers where they are conscious of some objective sin in their life to make sure that that is confessed before the Lord. We invite you, if you're a visitor, to share with us in this moment of silence and personal prayer where we exercise ourselves in this regard. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We are grateful for the privileges of this hour, and we pray that maximum benefit will come to each one that is a believer in Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and His Word. In Christ's name, amen. Now, I have not yet listened to the tapes of Mr. Moore's ministry. In other words, I do not know what he said and what he did not say and what he tried to cover and what he did not try to cover of the passage. We talked about it briefly, but I haven't listened to the tapes. So I'm going to pick up at verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're in that sort of preachy section of the book. It is always and persistently the Pauline method to present doctrinal truth first, and then to present exhortation, commands, and so on, after the doctrinal teaching. At verse 12, you have a turn, then, from doctrinal teaching toward exhortation and commands. And so we have a series. I haven't counted them. There must be at least 15, 16, 17, 18 commands and exhortations in this closing paragraph. They're always based upon the doctrine and the local situation that he's writing under. Now, in verse 14, he speaks of the brethren, the believers, ministering from a position of strength. Believers ministering. Notice that the command in verse 14 is to the brethren. And it is relative to ministering. And there is absolutely no way for brethren to minister except from a position of strength. And that strength is found in doctrinal concepts relative to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we exhort you, brethren. The word exhort means to encourage, to stimulate, to do something. We exhort you. And then all of these commands and exhortations flow out of that. The particular ones that we're interested in this verse are covered in the verse. The first one has to do with warning them that are unruly. So we have over here a ministry of warning. Warning the unruly. Okay? Now, the word unruly in this passage is the word, atactus. Atactus. A-T-A-K-E-O-U-S. That's simply an accusative plural of atactos. This a is the negating particle in Greek. Now, that does not mean that every word that begins with an alpha is negated. It just simply means that when there is a noun or an adjective that is prefixed by an article or by a particle alpha, it's negated. Atactus means to be in step. To be in step. It means to be orderly. Okay? Now, you negate that, and it means to be disorderly. Okay? So he's warning he's telling the believers themselves, he's saying, take it upon yourself, if you are a strong believer, and you are properly oriented, to warn those who are disorderly.
These would be people who cause confusion and unrest, or maybe just they're just unruly in the fellowship. I remember one church I was in. It was a large church here in Denver. It was a Baptist church, and I went to one of the meetings. I was part of that fellowship. I went to all the meetings at the time I could. And I was in one of the weeknight meetings, and there was a bunch of... Now, it just happened they were teenagers. Now, that's no reflection on the teenagers of this church. It could have been an adult, but in this case, it was a teenager, okay? And this boy was... He had graduated from high school, and he was ready to go to college. It was in the summertime. And he spent the whole service just about talking, yakking behind me. Well, finally, about 15 minutes of that was all I could stand. So I turned around and I said to the boy, "I want to tell you something, as nicely as I can." Only I didn't say it as nicely as I can. I just said, "I want to tell you something. I didn't come here to hear you. I came here to hear the guy up front. And all I can hear is you. Would you please be quiet? If you don't want to hear him, there, you know, you could always leave." Well, I didn't know at the time. I didn't know who was talking. I didn't know who was sitting behind me, but it happened to be the chairman, the son of the chairman of the board of that church. And so in telling that boy that, it ended up that the chairman of the board became my enemy, so to speak. Well, that didn't bother me too much, because I felt I did the right thing. I may not have done it in the right way, but at least I did. And we'll let the Lord decide whether it was done in the right way. Somebody had to stop that, because he was unruly and disorderly and causing people not to hear what was being taught. You see? Oh, the way I understand this passage, it's the believer's job to do that. It's the brethren that are to do that. You don't have to wait for some elder to do it. Somebody's unruly in the fellowship, or tell them to settle down. Might be best if you got them alone to do it, but nevertheless, somebody in the fellowship should do it. People often say to me, did you see that person in the fellowship? Not often. That's not right. Doesn't happen often in this fellowship. One time we had a couple of devotional emotional types here. They happened to be women. All women aren't devotional emotional types, but it happened that these two were. And we were working hard on a passage, and this one gal was just sitting there. One gal was reading a book, and the other one sat down and wrote a note, and she handed it to one of the young men of our fellowship, who was a sophomore in high school. She wrote on a note, and she says, "I want you to know that this isn't of Christ, what's being said." She says, "I feel led of the Holy Spirit to tell you that." He felt led of the Holy Spirit to get up and move from her. He had more sense than she did about the Word of God, had more respect for the Word of God. She was concerned that we were up there struggling with Greek words, and she said, "That couldn't be of the Lord after all. I don't feel anything." Now, somebody came to me afterwards and said, "Did you know what was going on?" Well, how would I know what was going on? You know, I don't know. If you see it go on, say, look, if they become unruly. Now, if you go to sleep or something like that, that's different. But if you snore, then somebody's liable to say, "Hey, don't snore when you sleep." That's the idea in the verse. And it's the believer's responsibility to minister from a position of strength. Says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." Then he says, "Comfort the feeble-minded." Okay? Comfort the feeble-minded. Now that is not the best translation. This is word is oleg. Fuxos, fuxus, at the accusative plural again, O-L-I-G-O-P-S,
U-C-H-O-U-S. Many of you recognize this final word on here. This is the word soul. Okay? And aleg means weak or feeble. And they are soul feeble. Feeble in spirit, so to speak. Now, these are people that are easily discouraged, is the idea. Easily discouraged. And isn't it interesting that they had them even when the Apostle Paul was teaching? Apostles still on the scene. And the local churches still had people who were unruly. And then a separate category, those who were easily discouraged. These people may have inferiority complexes. They are weak in their soul. This type of person. He's having soul problems. Okay? He's weak in that area. His soul is not strong. Now, if you're a person of that bent, in other words, you have need, a persistent need for somebody to minister to you, to encourage you. Don't be ashamed of that. That's just the fact of your maturation state. However, if that persists over a long durative period of time, over years, then there's something wrong with what's happening to you in the Christian experience. There ought to be a time that ends. And one of the problems is you are having a soul problem. Here is your soul, which is part of your mind. Here is your spirit. In your soul you have a self-consciousness, you have mentality, volition, emotions, senses, conscience, and a sin nature. Okay? Boy, Hal Lindsey has this really, he has a new chart for this. You want to look at it. He has the sin nature somehow identified with the body. And I don't quite understand that. But he should have a sin nature identified with the soul. The sin nature is the perverter of the soul. Okay? Now, in your soul is very responsive. If you are an unbeliever, you have very little to rely upon in your soul, and your soul responds to the environment in which you're in. And consequently, you may be a very restless type, so that about every 3 years you have to change the environment. So you find a reason to change the environment. I don't like the job. I don't like the boss. Oh, I don't like this climate. Oh, this is a horrible place. I'm going to move away. So you move to California. You get out there, you're there 4 years, and the same thing happens. And you're all the time flitting all over, and, you know, you never are satisfied. That's because your soul is responding to the wrong thing. Your soul is supposed to respond to your inner man, your spirit. Of course, if you're an unbeliever, you don't have an inner man. But it is your inner man that will lend stability to your soul. This is where strength comes in the believer. And the only way, of course, the inner man can become strong is by storage of biblical truth and doctrine relative to the Lord in his spirit, relying upon it, resting upon it. And this then becomes the stabilizer for the soul. Okay? There are many stabilizers for the soul that God provides, but this is the main one, and this is the only one that can keep the soul straight. For instance, if you're a woman, you respond in your soul to a man, and a man responds in his soul to you, but those responses can get out of whack and out of balance. If you're a believer and in your soul you're responding to an unbeliever and you are finding strength from your response to an unbeliever, you're in trouble as a woman or as a man, if that's the case. See? That strength that you're finding there should be found here in your inner man, in biblical truth that you're relying upon. For instance, the truth that God will supply me the right man or the right woman at the right time. I'll wait for the Lord to do it. I'll watch for his man or woman. We've seen that happen in this fellowship many times. We even have a bunch of believers who are here try to purge the action. If you're single. Now, if you're single, take that as a warning. That's just
the way a lot of believers are.
Okay? Well, what I'm saying is that there are people who are weak soulishly. And that's to be expected and understood and appreciated. And then they need to be helped. And so the believer, out of his position of strength, out of what he knows in terms of what God has taken him through, has the privilege, the opportunity, and the responsibility to encourage these who are weak in spirit. The third command, the third exhortation, and this whole section is just full of this kind of thing. He says, support the weak. Support the weak. Now this week, this word asthenice or asthenia. Did I write it down? I did not write that one down. Let me look at that one. Asthenone here. Asthenon, which comes from asthenia. It can mean weak physically, but I don't think that's what it means here. I think this means the weak brothers. Weak brethren. This would be weak in doctrine and so on. This would be the kind of the nitpicker. He's easily led astray. Every wind of doctrine that comes along, he sort of flits around and responds to it in the wrong way. That kind of person. He may be a legalistic type person. He's weak in the faith is the idea. Okay? Weak doctrinally. That brother is to be supported, not to be castigated or browbeaten, but to be strongly encouraged and supported by stronger brother in the fellowship. Now, I think you're aware that the New Testament, the oldest manuscripts we have, which are the lengthiest oldest manuscripts that we have, are what are called uncial manuscripts. And the word uncial simply means 1 inch. They are written in 1 inch high block letters with no punctuation, all caps, no lowercase. I'm referring to Textus Sinaiticus, Textus Vaticanus, Textus Alexandrinus, Textus Beza, and so on. So the punctuation was added later on, is what I'm saying. In other words, we don't know when this exhortation to all the brethren changes, or maybe he's referring to certain ones or not. The exhortations just flow out of this. But regardless, we can take the exhortations personally and directly. And you'll notice that the last one of this in this verse is be patient toward all men. Be patient toward all men. I am not patient. I'm an impatient type. I hate to ride buses because you have to wait for them. I hate to miss a section of the revolving door so that I could have got in faster. I've gotten caught a couple times that way. That's one of the reasons I'm so thin. I'm not patient by nature. But one of the graces of the Christian experience is patience. It's one thing that God has to teach us. And it's particularly true when you're teaching things related to the Lord, spiritual things. You have to wait on people. And it's so difficult for a more mature person who is hungry for the Word of God,
pure exegesis he wants. He doesn't want all the garbage, the human illustration story, the anecdotes, you know, the stories about getting to LaGuardia. He wants the Word of God. That's what he comes for. But the weaker believer, he needs a little entertainment along the way. He needs a time when his mind relaxes, not too much. It's hard, what I'm saying, for a mature believer to wait on his brother, to be patient toward him. That's at least one application of this concept of patience. Be patient, Paul says, toward all men. Okay? Now, these commands are very general. Look at verse 15. See that none render evil for evil to anyone. In other words, make sure your motivation is never out of the basis of evil. Because somebody did you wrong, you're going to do them wrong. Make certain that that's not your motivation in life. That's very similar to some of the things that Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. And it's very similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, the last 7 or 8 verses. Same concept. Don't be motivated by evil, but ever follow that which is good. Pursue that which is good. The word good there is the word agathos. There are several words for good in verse 15. Agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S. Now, that means you have to have the capacity to analyze a situation and to realize what the good will be. This means that which will result in good. In other words, practically every one of these exhortations flow out of a concept of strength. Apart from the capacity to analyze a situation and choose that which is good, it's impossible to fulfill the command. So he says, follow that which is good. Now, the way you apply that to your life is this: whatever you know is right in the sight of the Lord, you follow that. And when it comes a time for you to know more right, then God will give you the information that you need. But in the meantime, follow that which you know to be good, which will result in good. I don't want to browbeat a good point, but the majority of this fellowship knows that there's only one way to feed your spirit, and that is by consistent Bible study. By proper orientation, and by consistent Bible study the way by divine design, which means assembly-type fellowship. Doesn't mean you have to do it in a church. You can do it in a home. But you do it collectively, and you do it with a gifted teacher. And we know that will result in good if we are in proper relationship with the Holy Spirit. Well, the next question is, do you follow that in your life, you see? Do you make that a priority in your life? Is that something important to you? See? If it isn't, then you are not following what you know to be good. See, that would just be one practical example of this. So what I'm saying to you is, if you are not a mature or a strong believer, you do not have the capacity to analyze various situations in which you find yourself. Just follow what you know to be right and good where you are in the frame of reference that you have. When it comes time for more light, God will give you the light. And in the meantime, you follow what light you have. Ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and toward all men. Now in verse 16 is the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament. Not Jesus wept. I don't know why we... How do people get involved with that kind of thing? Do you know what the shortest verse in the Bible is? Oh, you don't know anything about your Bible. Shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept. No, it isn't. That's a real long Greek word. This is the shortest verse in the Bible. Aren't you glad you came this morning? How do we get involved with that? You know what the middle verse in the Bible is? The one right in the middle. What color will we... Let's see, we're having a board meeting. What color should we paint the nursery? Very important, critical decision for the ongoing of this church. How do we get involved in that kind of stuff? Well, let's not. Okay. Three tremendous verses. Verse 16, 17, and 18. Verse 16 says, rejoice always. Verse 17 says, in everything give thanks. Give thanks. In everything. Okay? And verse 18, I'm sorry, verse 17, I'm sorry, I skipped. This is verse 18. Put verse 17 up here. Verse 17 says, pray always. Okay. These are commands that are to be heeded. Paul is saying no believer is well-dressed until he has an attitude, an exuberant attitude of joy. Now, joy doesn't mean that you go around grinning like an idiot with V for victory signs all the time. You know? Joy means your normal V for victory signs all the time. You know? Joy means your normal frame of reference is an attitude of blessedness and happiness. Now, my wife says I don't have that attitude around the house, particularly last week. I had to work so hard last week around that house, I couldn't even stay up to watch a 10 o'clock news. I've been in bed every night at 9:45. I've been roofing and that kind of thing, carrying the stuff up to the roof, so on. I'm not used to that kind of work. I'm real happy to get back to work, to be honest with you. In other words, if you'd been around my house last week, you'd have heard me bitch all week. How's that? Does that get to you? There have been times that I've had to tell my wife, quit bitching, will you? But she has never had the grace to say that to me yet. We usually, when we do it, when our attitudes are that way, it means we're thinking too much about ourselves. In other words, I could be thinking about, you know, hitting the cube around the golf course, playing a scientific game, rather than putting a roof on. I mean, skinning my hands all up. It'd be a lot more fun to play golf. In other words, what happens usually when you don't have that attitude is you're so overcome by circumstance that you're overwhelmed with yourself and your relationship to circumstance. So when people call me up and say, how are you last week? I'd say, I'm overcome with the details of life and I don't like it. And they didn't want to talk to me too long on the phone. The problem is that we are too involved with ourselves. We think we could be doing something more important. And we don't rejoice. Praying without ceasing, I think, is an attitude of unbroken dependence. This is an attitude
of unbroken dependence. That is, that we are dependent upon the Lord for our sustenance in spiritual things, in all that we do. And we continually have that attitude. It doesn't mean, you know, that we sort of have an otherworldly look and we sort of roll our eyes back in our head and fold our hands and look pious. Usually when we do that, we're not praying. But this is an attitude of dependence upon the Lord. And in any given situation, we find ourselves fellowshipping with Him in prayer and thanksgiving. Verse 18 brings in the thanksgiving part. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. There are a number of things that are expressed in the Bible relative to the direct will of God for you. And this is one of them. In everything give thanks. In everything. Now that takes a certain degree of maturity which manifests itself in positive. Did you notice how positive this is? There is absolutely no concept of pessimism in the New Testament. It's so strongly, dynamically positive that don't let that escape you, will you? It is possible for a believer to arrive at such a state of maturity that he does give thanks in everything. And then it's possible to move on to that immaturity where he gives God thanks for everything. I don't think I've reached that one myself yet, I'll tell you that much. Now that concept is expressed in Ephesians 5:20, right after Paul. In fact, it just follows the verse on keep on being filled with the Spirit. It says we should give God thanks for everything that comes into our lives. And I say when we are manifesting that concept of maturity, we can have some assurance that we have potentially arrived in the things of the Lord. It's easy to give, well, it's not easy, but it's potentially easier to give thanks in everything than it is for everything. But Paul lays before us the responsibility of doing both. And here he says, this is God's will for us. Okay? One command flowing out of another. And in verse 19, he has a kind of a unique command. It's hard to relate to the context. This is one of a triad of New Testament commands relative to the Holy Spirit. One of triad of New Testament commands relative to the Holy Spirit. Okay. I think I'll give you these in the order that I understand them as they operate in the believer's experience. The first of these is grieve not the Holy Spirit. This, of course, is found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Will you look at that for a minute? Just keep your finger here because we'll come back to this. Okay, Ephesians 4:30. Again, in Ephesians, you are past the doctrinal section when you get to this part of chapter 4. And so the Apostle Paul is giving commands and exhortations. One of his commands is, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, when you grieve somebody, you see, this is a love term. I'm not grieving the mayor of New York by speaking here today. He doesn't know who I am.
And he isn't grieving me by what he's doing. I don't know who he is. You only grieve somebody that you are intimately associated with. You can be a grief to your wife. Or your wife can be a grief to you. You are worried, you are concerned, you see, over them. You can only grieve somebody who loves you and with whom you are intimately concerned. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. You are not grieved by an enemy. It is possible for us to grieve the heart of God's Spirit. Okay? Now, will you notice the context that that's in? Just very briefly. Look at verse 29. The context of this is relative to sins of that we express via our mouth, because they are in our mind. Let no corrupt communication, verse 29, proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Then you have the verse on grieving the Holy Spirit. Now skip down to verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking or slanderous speaking be put away with you with all malice, all quarreling, and so on. In other words, that verse is found in a context that forbids the continuance of mental attitude sins that find their expression orally. In other words, oral communication as a result of mental attitude sins. Bitterness, wrath, clamor, quarreling, and so on. Okay? Any sin is going to grieve the Holy Spirit. I don't care what it is. But this command is found in a context that talks about mental attitude sins that are nursed by the believer and then they find expression through oral communication. Okay, the second command of the triad is this one, quench not the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, the word quench means to extinguish. To extinguish. Okay, it means to stifle or suppress. Some of you are interested in these words. You want to look them up. So here is the word if you want to look it up. It's spenini. This is the source. S-B-E-N-N-U-M-I. Spenini. Okay, spenini means to extinguish or to quench or stifle or suppress. Now the command happens to be in a present active imperative, and it's negated by the negating particle in the imperative mode, which means they were quenching the Holy Spirit. So what he really says is stop quenching the Holy Spirit. Now that means that it's possible for the believer to stifle the voice of the Holy Spirit to him. Even though the Holy Spirit is sovereign, even though the Holy Spirit has all the attributes of divine deity, even though the Holy Spirit is all that God is, he still can be stifled in the believer's mind. Now, this is one of those mysterious aspects of the Christian's relationship to God. It's one of the mysterious aspects of volition, of attitude, of decision-making. Now, the way I understand these two commands is this. These are two of the three commands. Let's say this is the believer's experience in fellowship with God. So we call this experiential fellowship. This would be temporal fellowship. It's temporal. In other words, sometimes he's in fellowship with God and sometimes he's out. Okay, when he's out of fellowship, this line of fellowship is broken by sin. Okay? That sin then would grieve. This would bring grief to the Holy Spirit. Now that means that the Holy Spirit then cannot fulfill, or he has to sort of change courses of operation in our life. Up until that point, while we're in fellowship, the main ministry of the Holy Spirit is the glorification of Jesus Christ and the formation of Jesus Christ in us. But when we sin and we break fellowship, this fellowship line is broken, and hence then he swings into a ministry of conviction. Okay? Now, it's possible, the way I understand this, under the ministry of the conviction, to quench the Holy Spirit. In other words, we do double damage. We not only have sinned against the Lord, but now we sin against the Holy Spirit by stifling him in this ministry of conviction. The ministry of conviction is to bring us to confession. See? Because in confession we recognize the evil. Confession is educative. We are agreeing, or we are assenting to the fact that yes, we have taken sides with our sin nature against God. See? And it's wrong in the sight of the Lord. And it's educative to us. God knew about it all the time. No one had to tell him. He already knew. But it educates us and it reaffirms to us some of the chaos that sin caused in our lives. Okay. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit then becomes a ministry of conviction to us. Now if we confess, then the fellowship is restored, and then all of these other beautiful ministries of the Holy Spirit can be fulfilled in our life. Guiding, leading, teaching, assuring. See? All of those can be fulfilled. So Paul says, don't quench the Holy Spirit. When he's talking to you, when he's reaffirming divine viewpoint to you, agree with him, assent with him. Okay, the third ministry of the Holy Spirit, the third of this triad of commands relative to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. There are two actually under the third one, and I think they both mean the same thing. The first one is walk in or by the Holy Spirit, and that is found in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. And the other one is be, and I'm going to do this quite literally, be being filled, controlled by the Holy Spirit. And this, of course, is found in Ephesians 5:18. Okay, and both of these, I think, are talking about the same aspect of the believer's relationship to the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's move on quickly in the passage. Verse 20. Paul continues these sort of rifling shots of exhortation and command at the believers at Thessalonica. Despise not prophesyings. Now, prophesyings would be the ministries, or the ministry of New Testament prophets. The prophesyings usually were relative to things that were going to happen. We do not have the office of prophet today. We simply have the consummate mind of God relative to eschatology or things that are going to happen in the future. It's possible that you could apply this verse to that situation where people don't want to hear about the second coming of Christ. They don't want to hear about the rapture question. and they become negative to this kind of thing. It's possible you could apply the verse to that today, but the primary meaning of the verse was the ministry of the New Testament prophets, and apparently there was some problem at Thessalonica relative to that ministry. Verse 21, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Now that word prove there is the word dokimazo. I'm going to write it just in English because our time is running out. Dokimazo means to test with the purpose of approval. Okay, in other words, you're going to become involved in things in the Christian life that you're going to have to put to the test. If there is nothing clear in the Word of God on the situation that you are in, then you're going to have to test it. And if it proves out that it results in good, then you hold fast to the good. Okay? And you've gone through an experience that there is nothing specific that you know about in the Word of God. Now you prove it. You put it to the test. You try it. Verse 22 in the last verse that we want to try to cover this morning. Abstain or reject all appearance of evil. Now, all appearance of evil, and this is the strong word for evil, Bonnie Ross, I don't think appearance is quite the right word. These two words are pontos, eidos, or eidos in this case. Happens to be a third declension genitive. Now this is singular. It is then translated every, and I don't know the best way to translate eidos. It may be kind. Abstain from every kind of evil. See, eidos means a form. Form, see, has an outward manifestation always. I can see your forms out there. I can recognize some of your forms, as long as I have my glasses on. Because you have a certain kind of form. Okay? Alright? Now, we better not talk any more about your forms. Some of your forms are, we won't talk about it. But that's what this word means. It means the outward appearance. And so the King James then takes this concept of just appearance. And so a lot of people say, what are you laughing about in church? It must be wrong. It must be evil. You're laughing. What are you doing, telling dirty jokes in church or something like that? Or it must be evil because it's so much fun, that kind of concept. People take this and misapply it by quoting the King James, every appearance of evil. It doesn't mean appearance, it means every kind of evil. Every outward form of evil. Stay clear of it. Don't become involved with it. Don't be identified with it. In other words, walk away from it. Okay. Now next Sunday, I want to deal with verse 23 and 24, which I think is just one of the great verses of the New Testament. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly or entirely. The only place that word is used in the New Testament. May God sanctify you in entirety, your entire spirit and your soul and your body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And faithful is he that calleth you who's going to do this. Maintain you blameless in body, soul, and spirit at the coming of our Lord. And we'll deal with those two verses next Sunday morning. I want to say I'm very happy to be home from my vacation. And I trust that you'll be praying for our ministry in the days ahead. Tonight we're going to be dealing with a very important section in Philippians about the value system of the believer and how it relates to defeat in the believer's experience. I hope you can be with us. Shall we pray and thank God for this time together? Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of the opportunity of gathering here to Christ and to His Word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will make these times, and particularly this hour, abundantly fruitful in the minds and spirits of every believer that is here. In Jesus' name we pray with thanksgiving.